following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Father, I pray that you'd bless now the study of your word as we get into the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 9. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible record we're about to read tonight. And may our hearts be motivated to serve you and to touch lives in the same way that Jesus did. So, Father, open our hearts to your word, and by your Spirit, just drive that truth down into us. In Jesus' name, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to look at tonight in Matthew 9, and I really, really hope that when we open this book together, that it's so much more than just the weekly book report. That we read passages and narratives and stories, we read the law, we read the Psalms, we read the history, and we find ourselves hearing from God from these pages as he speaks to us. And I prayed that way, that God would do that in us tonight. But what you're going to see here in chapter 9, I've called this, I don't always give our Wednesday nights a name, but I'm calling it One Very Busy Day. And we talked about that on the weekend. And man, the things that Jesus does in this day as he comes back from across the Sea of Galilee, it's just remarkable how much is packed in there and how many lives are touched. And what you're going to see is an index of all the things that Jesus is still doing in this world today. He's having compassion. He's forgiving sins. He's healing bodies. He's giving peace to those that are tormented. He's doing the impossible. How many of you believe that he's still doing that and still can do that? He's still, now we're going to explain this when we get to it. He's still responding to our simple little mustard seed of faith. Faith plays very, very big in chapter 9. Jesus will say over and over again in different ways, it was your faith. It was your faith that met the power of God in Christ. It's not just your faith, but you believed in the one that could do it. And so let's get into it. Let's look at verse 1 and look at one of Jesus' typical busy days. And it starts in verse 1 on this day with a boat trip across the Sea of Galilee. How many of you have been to Israel before? Isn't it one of the best things we do there? Jump on the boat. Oh, this is the day we're going to go out on the Sea of Galilee. Very different experience for Jesus. On the way across the sea, there was a storm, and everyone was convinced they were going to die in the middle of the Sea of Galilee that day. By the way, let me show you where they were. This is from Mount Arbel, looking out across the Sea of Galilee. You're basically looking north there, and from up on Mount Arbel, which I think might have been the place Jesus was when he prayed for his disciples, and which ones would become the apostles, and might have even been the mount that he preached the Sermon on the Mount from. But Jesus has gone from somewhere up here by Capernaum. Here's the coast, about 7 miles across from here to the other side. So from where Capernaum is, maybe 5 to 6 miles across to Gadara to cast demons out of a couple of guys. And then the next day, well, they accomplished that in the morning, I would suppose. They came back across to Capernaum again, and all of this starts right down the coast. Here's Migdal, the ancient ruins of Migdal. This is new Migdal up here, but that's old Migdal where Mary Magdalene was from. Jesus is making his way back across the Sea of Galilee, and verse 1 just tells us, so he got in the boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city. Now look at verse 2. I'm going to read it all, verse 2 down to verse 8. The crossing of the Sea of Galilee, and then this paralyzed man gets healed. Follow along with me. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." I love that scene there. Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven. You know, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven." And the the scribe said, that's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins. Then he goes into this thing about, no, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say? And by the way, what does that mean? Here's the truth behind it in the Greek as well, by the way. One of those phrases has 8 syllables. The other one has 9 syllables. Is he saying, well, this is just easier to say this than it is to say that? I don't think that's the point. I think what Jesus is saying there, he says, let's get to the root of the issue. Let's address the root of the problem. And so they say, how can you say that? And so he says, I'll tell you what. Since you're all bent out of shape about this, why don't I say both to him? Your sins are forgiven. Now, why don't you take up your bed and walk? He turned to the man and said, take up your bed and you can go on home now. And then, verse 7, and he arose and departed to his house. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to man. Or such power to men. Paralyzed man gets healed. Same story where the friends in the account as you find it in Mark and in Luke. What did his friends do when they got to the house where Jesus was? Anybody remember what the problem was? There was no way to get in. The house was packed. They couldn't squeeze through the door. They're carrying him on a stretcher. And I don't know why they thought, you know, the most logical thing to do is to tear up the roof. But somehow they got up on the roof. And it's not hard to get on the roof, especially in those ancient days. They weren't, you know, 20-foot roofs, and there would have been a ladder going up there. Or maybe you could just walk up the hill behind the house and right onto the roof, and it wasn't put together like your roof. There were no chainsaws needed. It was just peel back the covering that was on the roof and lower him down right in front of Jesus. These were determined friends. How many of you would agree with me? That's the kind of friends you want when you're in trouble. And they're determined, and they're going to do the extreme thing to help this guy out. And here they are, great friends, coming to someone whom they believe, because of what they've heard, and I believe what they've seen, this guy can help this guy. They can help this man who's paralyzed. This is no problem to Jesus, who already is on record for healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, already on record for healing lepers. And it's off the hook what Jesus does. So they said, let's take our friend, let's get him to Jesus. And as he heals him, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. Rah, rah, rah. You can't say sins are forgiven. Okay, then take up your bed and walk. But he made his point, didn't he? Right at the core of the issue in that man's life, and let me say this, let me explain it too. If I say it, will you let me explain it? Okay, promise? Okay. You won't leave until I explain it? I'm going to say it. All of your problems in your life are sin. Every human problem is a sin problem. I'm not saying that the sickness that John is dealing with, or the sickness that Kelly is dealing with, I'm not saying God's saying, I'm going to get even with you for what you did last Wednesday. All fallout, all human fallout, and all human dysfunction, whether it's physical or mental or psychological, whatever it is, it all goes back to the sin in the garden that caused all of us to inherit a broken nature and bodies that wear out and bust like crazy. Yeah, how many of you have things that hurt now that didn't hurt a week ago? You thought, and I don't know if I told you this, I was out with my son about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we walked from my truck to a little restaurant to have lunch together. And all my legs were hurting for no reason. I was like, is this the day that I will look back on and say, that was the day that I got old? That was the day when things started breaking. And I sat there and I thought, oh, this is terrible. And I didn't do anything. And then we were sitting outside, so I got to go get my sunglasses. I went back to my truck. And I looked at the racks that are on my truck, and I realized it was 2 days ago that for the first time in my life, I tried out a paddleboard. And the muscles you use in a paddleboard, you know it takes 2 days for your body to say, don't ever do that to me again. And that's what it was, but I was afraid. But you know what? Other things, it's just going to happen. I'd like to say I could end my life, you know, as strong at 120, because I think I'm going to live that long, as strong at 120 as I was when I was 20, but I'm not. That's not going to happen. And I really do believe that all of our problems are sin problems. But maybe in this man's life, maybe there was some connection between sin and the sickness, because sometimes there are. God will use even that. And I know there's some people here saying, no, he doesn't do that. No, he doesn't do that. No, he does do that. There are times when he'll bring something physical down upon me to grab my attention. And when he gets my attention, I want to bring it to him. Don't you? Don't you want to bring it to him right away and say, God, if this is that, then, you know, forgive my sin, Lord, and would you heal my body at the same time? But Jesus does both. He heals a man's body, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. I want to pause here for just a second, because we had a lot of territory to cover tonight. Some of you, that's what you need tonight. Maybe not necessarily the physical healing, but you need to know that your sins are forgiven. And Jesus is ready to forgive your sins. There's nothing you could ever do that would make him say, no, I can't, I won't forgive that. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's your lifelong rejection of your Savior. How could he forgive that? If you won't receive him, you can't have what he would give you if you would receive him. So that's what, and we'll get to it, and I'll explain it more when we get into the chapter, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to continue just to speak out loud against what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in your heart, which is to bring you to Jesus. So stop it, and let him save you tonight. Let him forgive you. Some of you, that's exactly what you need tonight. Well, here's what happens. As soon as this episode, you know, is on the boards, immediately the persecution begins from the religious leaders. Look at it down here. It says in verse, where was I? Oh, they said he blasphemes. And then he arose and he departed to his house. And the multitudes are marveling and they're glorifying God because of the great power that Jesus showed. But the beginning of the persecution from the religious leaders, which will continue. It's the scribes here in this one. The Pharisees are going to come right on board in a minute, but the persecution, the opposition begins in earnest right here in Matthew's version of the gospel. Now look down at verse 9, all the way to verse 13. Another amazing episode here in this very busy day of Jesus' life. He's the boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. And maybe it was a nicer ride coming back than it was going over. I certainly hope that it was. He gets off the boat in his hometown, his adopted hometown. Now, this is not Nazareth, but Capernaum. And he takes care of this. And there's all kinds of people being touched as that house is just crowded with people that need his touch. And then the next thing, and this is so great, he begins to add again to the disciples' team. It says in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Luke and Mark called him Levi. He had those two names. He saw Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, read this with me, the two red letters or words, follow me. He said, follow me. No more discussion right there. This is remarkable to me. He just says, follow me, and so he did. He quit his job, turned his back, or maybe he closed the box. I don't know all that he did, but it says immediately he said yes. And immediately he followed him, rose and followed him, and I love the follow-up. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Verse 10, what house might that be? It's Matthew's house. And Mark and Luke tell us that. He threw a party for Jesus that afternoon or that night in his own house. And it wasn't just with his family. It says they're sitting at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. He says, I've got friends that need what I just got. And he had all of his tax collector buddies and every sinner he could get his hands on. How many of you have thrown a party for your sinner friends yet? You could do that. You know, you could just write out some invitations, and the cover of it says, invite a sinner to dinner, you know, and you send it out to your friends. You're still a sinner anyway, too, right? And he goes out, and he gets all these people, and everybody knows they're sinners. That's why the identification or the idea on them is that there were tax collectors who were sinners, too, not because of their job, but because everyone's a sinner. But when it says sinners along with the tax collectors, these were the local thugs and the local punks and maybe the local pimps and the prostitutes and whoever they were. And he fills up his house. And everybody's thrilled with this, aren't they? No. It happened as he sat at the table. The sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, They've been mentioned before. Now they show up. And now the Pharisees, the scribes have been against him. The scribes have approached him. But now the Pharisees, oh, and they'll be on him for the rest of his ministry. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, and I love this, they sneak around to the disciples and say, we got a problem with your master. They went to his disciples and said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What would be your answer to that? You know what mine would be? If he didn't, he'd always eat alone. If he didn't eat with sinners, who would he eat with? That's all there was in the world. So he's asking the disciples, what's wrong with your master? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They hated those people. This was definitely, to all the religious people, a really unlikely choice that Jesus would invite a tax collector onto his team and make him a disciple. Not just an observer, but it was, Matthew, Levi, won't you come? I want to teach you about life. I want to show you how to love God. Matthew, everybody knew Matthew. And Matthew was probably as guilty of extortion as all the tax collectors notoriously were. I said, why does your master do this? Unlikely choice and a very unpopular decision. Potentially, think about this too, potentially tense vibe on the team now. Because these tax collectors were certainly not popular with the rest of the hardworking people up in that region. Who's on Jesus' team already that we know is hardworking people that would have had run-in as businessmen with tax collectors? Peter? Andrew? Who else? James? John? All these hardworking guys that brought their livelihood out of the Sea of Galilee. You know what their first stop was? Tax collectors. Pay your taxes, pay your tariffs. You know, shovel up some of that food into the basket right here by the wharf. It's not yours. And I've said this many times before, but by some estimations, the tax burden for people in Galilee and people all over Judea, you know how much they had to shovel out before there was anything to take home that was theirs? Some say 70% was gone in taxes to the Jewish officials, local taxes, tariffs, port taxes, and certainly Rome. All of it. Some say up to 70%. So Matthew was not the most likely to succeed or the most likely to be loved by these fishermen. Jesus puts him on the same team. Think about this. There's a tax man, and we know, we're going to read it, there's a zealot. A zealot, somebody who wanted to overthrow the government that Matthew's working for. He would have hated Matthew. He would have hated Levi. There's an employee of Rome versus a rebel. And they're ready to just take it down. Here's the beautiful thing about this. Jesus reaches into opposite spectrums of the culture and the society, and he starts to assemble these guys onto his team. And you know what? You know what he's going to say to them last night of his life with them before he's crucified? He said, if you guys will just love each other from all your different backgrounds, regardless of your former occupation, regardless of your age, regardless of your status in life, regardless of your race, if you will love each other, you will convince the world of the message that I give you to take to them. They'll see the unity, and it'll blow them away. Real puzzling verse. Jot it down. We don't have time to turn to it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 16, Paul says, though we used to know everyone according to the flesh, we don't know each other that way anymore. And I've always wondered if he's saying, you know, we used to judge one another by how we looked and what we did. He said, but we're just brothers now. We're just brothers and sisters. And, you know, and as Rodney said, can't we all just get along? Can't we all love each other? Can't we all just learn to embrace each other and serve Jesus? Is that a great idea? Is that an easy thing to do? Obviously not always easy to do. But there's a full house now of extortioners and sinners, and there's a party being thrown so they can get next to Jesus. And then the Pharisees object. They're out pouting in the corners, and they're attacking Jesus' disciples. And I love this part. They ask the question to Jesus' disciples, and Jesus comes swooping over. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that question, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Ooh, this is to the Pharisees. He says, go and why don't you study this, you who know the word so well. This comes out of the prophet Hosea. He said, why don't you go study this? Tell me what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I just wish Jesus would have said, you got a problem with me loving sinners, do you? Well, there's room for you. There's always room for one more sinner. Just we got a place for you here. He was always after them. He's not trying to push them away. He's trying to draw them in by shaking them awake with that understanding that they're just as much sinners as anybody else. There's always room for one more vile, proud, dirty sinner like me. You too? Anybody else? You too? Yeah, man. Look at verse 14 to 17. This is interesting. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? I can't read anything into this. You know, I don't know if it's a little bit of irritation. Yeah, we're starving over here, and your guys are eating everything in sight. I don't know if it's irritation. I don't know if it's jealousy. I don't know if it's curiosity. But it almost seems like they're coming to Jesus saying, look, this is how it works. And notice they said, it's not just us, but it's us and the who? And the Pharisees. He says, look, we've got this figured out. You guys are supposed to be fasting. Why don't you fast like we fast? Shouldn't all people who love God be fasting? And let me, by the way, say this. I would question anything that you just do out of habit if you're doing what the Pharisees do. Now let me qualify that. The Pharisees prayed. Anybody here pray? Okay. And the Pharisees went to church. They called it synagogue and temple. Anybody here? Yeah, there you are. You're here in church on a Wednesday night. My goodness. And they were into the scriptures. They loved the scriptures. Anybody here love the Bible? Yeah. And they gave. And they went to make disciples. They shared what they believed with other people. Does anybody do those things? I always like to sort of walk people through this almost like a quiz. What do you have to do to be a strong Christian? And they'll say, well, you got to pray and you got to give and you got to go to church and fellowship with other believers. And I like to say, well, then you're on your way to being a wonderful Pharisee. If you do all that, if you do it for the wrong reason, if it's just out of habit, if it's just because, well, okay, we all got to jump through the same hoops. Hey, prayer is beautiful. Worship is beautiful. Fellowship is beautiful. For the right reason, what does it do? Well, it makes you stronger. It focuses you. And so here's what Jesus said in answer to it. He said, why don't your people fast, we fast? And Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride, all of his disciples. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He says, they'll fast. And they'll fast in those days. I think I mentioned this when we were going through that recent series, Community Matters. And we talked about the appropriate time to fast is when maybe you sense I'm not as close to Jesus as I used to be. Or you're involved in a ministry situation and it just doesn't seem to be changing. And Jesus will talk about that later in the gospel. He said this kind of demonic hold only comes out through prayer and fasting. And that's preparing your heart for that ministry opportunity that's going to be right before you. Because you care so much about that person that you'll miss a meal or two on their behalf. It's not just, you know, to be seen as just this religious, you know, absolutely perfect soul of a Christian. But when you sense that there's distance between you and God that there didn't used to be, then take a meal or two off. Not just to lose a few ounces or pounds, but to gain a few spiritual pounds, to gain some strength back. And now he says this to him, verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. That's an interesting parallel or analogy or metaphor that Jesus is using. All of that to say, there's a new thing happening here, guys. There's something new that's happening. And in fact, I believe he's saying, we're not going to fast for the same old reasons. My disciples will fast for better reasons than just impressing their friends with how holy they are. We're not going to start patching up an old system. There's a whole new system that's come, a new way of approaching God on faith. There's a different reason to pray and a different reason to fast and a different reason to pour into the Word of God because the lover of your soul has awakened your heart to Him. There's probably more behind that, but it's a mysterious metaphor that Jesus uses that I think is just basically coming down to saying to them, there's a new thing happening here. And he's drawing them in. I think he gives them peace, and they go on their way. Look down at verse 18 through 26. Now, this is great. There are two miracles that happen, one of them tucked inside the other one. We're going to read through it, and then I'll go back and talk about it. Verse 18. I hope I'm not moving too fast here for you. But it says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. You know who that ruler was? Anybody know who the ruler was? It was Jairus. You've heard of Jairus? It doesn't give us his name in Matthew, but Mark and Luke tell us it was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, probably the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus had been attending for some time. And so he knew of Jesus. So the ruler of the synagogue, he came and worshiped Jesus. The other gospels say he comes, throws himself on his knees before Jesus, and he says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. How does he know that? Unless he's done that before, or unless this ruler says, I know that you don't stop with just forgiving sins, and you don't stop with healing, and you don't stop with lepers. I believe that you could even raise my daughter from the dead. I don't know, doesn't say. But he comes with this faith, and he says to him, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And so Jesus arose and followed him and did it immediately. I love that. He jumps into action, and there it is again. There's the compassion of Jesus for this man who's grieving over his daughter. The ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, who runs to Jesus in desperation, and Jesus quickly says, all right, let's go. There it is again, the compassion. So they're on their way. In verse 20, it says, and suddenly a man or a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. I want to tell you this. The other gospels mention it. You know how old the little girl was? 12 years. Did it mention it there? Not in that one, but in Mark and Luke it does. She's 12 years old. The woman who comes has been sick for as long as that little girl's been alive. She's had a flow of blood. She's had a hemorrhage that wouldn't stop, something that's drained her. And by the way, it tells us in the other Gospels that she had spent everything she had on the doctors. Doctors then were not like doctors now. They had all kinds of superstitious practices to try to make someone well, and they had taken everything she had. So she's destitute, and she's desperate, and she's heard about Jesus. It says, so suddenly this woman, the flow of blood for 12 years, she came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, there's more to that story. Yes, again, it's in Mark and it's in Luke, where she reaches through, she touches probably the hem would be either the bottom part or maybe the hem around the sleeves, I don't know, but she gets down and she probably touches the bottom hem and she's reaching through the crowd just to touch it as she goes by. And I don't know where she got the idea, touch the hem of the garment and you'll be healed. But, you know, it says virtue left him, power left him when she did that. And he turned around and said, what? Who did that? Who touched me? I don't think it's because he didn't know, but he wanted her to come out of the crowd. And so she's identified, and Jesus has this beautiful encounter with her. It's about 10 or more verses in the other chapters or the other gospels. So please go and read those in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. You'll find it there. And it's beautiful and it's powerful. But the power is that she was healed. And she said, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. And he said, be of good cheer, daughter. I love the way he called her daughter. It's not just, well, all right, lady. He says, daughter, daughter. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, the other gospels tell us that things went from bad to worse. While he's on the way to help Jairus' daughter, a messenger comes and says, it's too late. She's gone. There's a little bit of a difference in the Gospels. One comes and says, my daughter is lying at like the threshold of death. Now here, Jairus, in his mind, she's already gone. But the messenger comes and says, it's too late. Don't bother the master anymore. And Jesus says, don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. Let's keep going. And he keeps going. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and he saw the flute players playing in minor keys, definitely, and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. It says they ridiculed him. In that crowd, as it would have been typical in those days, you didn't just have family that came over with casseroles, although they would have, with falafels and vegetables and all the good things that you can still get to this day, hummus. Ooh, there's no place like hummus, like for hummus like Israel. But they came with all the food and they came with their comfort. But professional mourners, grievers and wailers would come. They'd bring in the musicians, and there were people who knew how to weep. They knew how to cry, and they just raised this. And it was felt that it was appropriate. A soul was gone. We weren't meant to be separated by death. That, again, is the outcome of sin that's touched our whole race. And when you feel that gut-wrenching, oh, I don't know if I can go on. I can't imagine feeling any other way, at least for a time. You weren't meant to be separated by death. That's what Jesus came to heal. And in the kingdom, there won't be any separation of death, and there won't be any pains and aches and pains and hamstrings that make me feel like I just got old. It'll be absolute perfection, obviously. But he comes here, and here's all the people, the professional mourners, which, by the way, they knew when somebody was dead. They knew the difference between sleeping and dead. There were tests. In one culture, they would take a tiny little goose feather and lay it right there on that upper lip, so that if even the slightest bit of breath was just barely escaping the nostrils, you would see it flutter. They said, they're still there. They're still alive. They'd done the feather test. They'd done the pulse test. They'd done everything. The body had probably begun to get cold, and she was gone. This little girl was gone. But Jesus said, No, she's not. We're going to wake her up. You watch this. He said, make room. The girl is not dead, but she's sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. In the gospel of I think it's Luke, where he takes her by the hand and he says this. Anybody remember what he says? Talitha. Say it with me. Talitha. Kumi. Kumi means arise. Talitha, little girl, like little maiden. It's a tender little name for a child. It's like saying princess. When I went into the hospital to see Taylor, you stop at the front, they give you the tag, and they said, who are you here to see? And I said, I'm here to see Princess Taylor, if I may. Princess, little girl, arise. And that little girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Now, we could spend a whole lot more time on this. But I would be teaching you then from the Gospel of Matthew, or Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. Why does Matthew run so quickly through these briefer encounters and these unbelievable stories? Any one of these stories would put somebody on the talk show circuit for the rest of their life, wouldn't it? These amazing miracles and raising from the dead. My goodness. And why does Matthew run through them so quickly? Because he wants to tell us what Jesus can do. He wants to show us that nothing is impossible for him. And maybe he even referenced, and you can get the whole story in Mark or Luke, I don't know. But he said, here's my story, and this is how I'm going to tell it. Constant focus on faith here, though. This confidence that he says, don't be afraid. It's in Luke's gospel, I have it referenced. No, I'm sorry, Mark 5, verse 36. When he comes into this house full of mourners, he says to them, to the parents, hey, don't be afraid now. Just believe. Remember what I told you on the weekend? When you're afraid, what do? You wrap up your fear with faith. That's what Jesus said. Don't be afraid. Don't let the fear overtake you. Just keep believing. Confidence in me. Wrap your confidence in me around that fear. Something amazing that your body does when bacteria is floating around. You have a system in your body, which I can't remember the name of it. Is it the endocrinocyte system? I don't know. But it's this system that secretes this substance that grabs those bacteria and it encases them. It surrounds those deadly things. And in the case of meningitis, it can complicate the healing process because now it's taken that tiny little bacteria, wrapped it up in something like a shell, and now that has a hard time getting through the capillaries in your system, and it clogs things up. But it grabs the deadly thing. And I was thinking about that the other day, Monday, after you're preaching on this four times over the weekend, that's exactly how you deal with the fear. You wrap it up in that enzyme or whatever it is of faith and surround it and put your confidence and your eyes on Jesus. Amen? The things that frighten you, Jesus says, bring those things to me and let me deal with them. But faith is all over this. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. You just keep believing. Keep trusting me. Keep marching forward. Now, there's a great contrast here in these two stories. You got this powerful local leader who has brought his daughter to Jesus. And he's a well-respected, upstanding citizen with a great position there in the synagogue. And then you got this powerless, destitute woman. And they both come running to Jesus. And there's the unclean issue there too, really, for both of them. You've got the contrast between Jesus doesn't have any boundaries beyond which he's not willing to reach. The lowest on the rung and the highest on the rung, and none of that bothers him. You move over to the next story, and here's another boundary that some people had their opinions on. Verse 27, we're going to finish this tonight, or come close anyway. I won't keep you till you fall asleep. Too late for a couple of you. Verse 27 says, and when Jesus departed from there, so he's moving right down the road, same day, when he departs from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. How did they do this? Can you please picture this? Jesus is moving away from that house. There's some kind of commotion, and the blind people hear it, and they're tapping their way to find out where Jesus is. And so, you know, since they can't see, and if they start going fast, they're going to run into something, they use their voice. And they cry out with a loud voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. In verse 28, and when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You can do it. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them. Here's the impossible command. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. What do I do then? Do I walk around acting like I'm blind for the rest of my life? Jesus, how can you say don't tell anyone? Hide out here in the house? And he in the first part of his ministry, Jesus tried to slow down the press wagon because it would get him in trouble too soon. All these mighty miracles are the things that drove the religious leaders nuts. It made them jealous, and they said, we got to get rid of them. Things like this, raising the dead, and healing the blind, and healing the sick. So Jesus heals these guys according to your faith. There it is again. Interesting, another time when Jesus healed a blind man, it was Bartimaeus, who was in the town of Jericho. Remember him? He's sitting by the side of the road, and he's crying out the same thing. Hey, Jesus! Son of David, hey, a little help here. Help me, please. And it says the disciples quieted him down. Hey, leave Jesus alone. And they're trying to shut the blind man up. This is the Messiah. He's got important stuff to do. And then Jesus says, hey, bring that man to me. Yes, Lord, right away, Lord. And they run over and they get him and bring him, and he's healed. But blindness is not too hard for Jesus, right? Nothing pushes him back and said, oh, that's way beyond me. But when he gets the blind man to him, it's the same kind of thing almost. He said to Bartimaeus, a blind man, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? He said, well, I'd like you to heal me. I'd like to see again. He says to these guys, do you think I can do this? Yeah, we believe you can do it. What do you want me to do? What would you say to Jesus tonight if he said to you, what would you like me to do? Tonight, right now, what do you want me to do? Should we get back into our prayer circles and circle up with one another? Let me encourage you, after the service, do that. If there's something, how many of you have something on your mind right now that you think, I want the Lord to do this. I really want the Lord to do this. I want him I want him to save this person that I love so much. I want to ask him for healing. I don't have enough money to make my rent. I need my busted car fixed. Physical things, I mean, whatever it is. I want to ask you, please, before you go out the doors tonight, would you get another brother or sister? Prayer team is going to be up here as well. There's always some people on the prayer team that are here on Wednesday night. But get with another Christian. Say, would you help me right now take this to Jesus? And look one another in the eye. And one of you, well, all of you, ask this question to one another. Do you think he can do it? Do you think he can do it? Ask him, what do you want him to do? And then let's take those things to him tonight. I'm not going to go any further. That's all the further we're going to go tonight. I'd keep you here too long and you wouldn't stay and pray for one another because you get out to do something else. But the next one's pretty cool too. We'll get to it. We'll get to it next time. And ask the worship team if they'd come back up, please. It was just three more verses. No, I'll save it. I'll save it for next time. I'll tell you what it's about, though. It's about demons. It's about booting the demons out of a guy. And this guy, too, is brought by a friend. You've got friends. Some of you tonight, I know what you're going to do. Your request is for a friend who needs Jesus. And God's going to touch that friend. I love that scene there. It started with friends bringing friends, and friends at the end bringing another just tormented friend. And so, Father, as we come to you tonight with the needs of our friends and the needs of our spouses, the needs of our children, our own needs, Lord, our greatest need is to trust you and to love you. And Lord, how can we love you if we don't trust you? But Father, quite honestly, there are things that frighten us. And they're the same things that have frightened the people we've read about tonight. But Lord, in this house this evening, we need the same thing that they needed. Some need salvation, and some need freedom from torment, mental torment and fears. Some need their bodies touched, Lord, and some need relationships healed. We believe you can do it, Lord. We fix our eyes upon you now, and we're going to worship you, Lord. We're not just going to sing a song to you, but we're going to worship you because you're good, because you're worthy. Father, you know that we believe. Would you increase our faith? Would you please fix us, Lord, to where we return again to the simplicity of just faith and confidence in you? Oh, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that are watching right now, and some of them at home sitting in just terrible difficulties. And God, would you stretch out your hand to them right now, Father? And would you bring healing? Would you bring hope, Lord? Would you bring restoration? Bring salvation, Lord, to those who cry out to you right now for forgiveness. Bring new life, Lord God. Bring freedom. Thank you, Father. Nothing's too hard for you. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand together. Let's worship him. Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.